I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles out and go to the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have plenty. Just put your hand up. The ushers would love to bring you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, that is our gift to you. We want you to see Jesus and see the gospel that is only revealed through the special revelation of God's holy word. And it's only there that you're going to find salvation. It's only there that you're going to find hope for eternity. And so if you don't have one, take that. We want you to discover that and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want to welcome you to church here this morning. My name is Quentin. I'm a lead pastor here. And it's just good to be gathered again. We were together last night for our Christmas banquet, and it was a great time together, just anticipating even the season and how the season focuses on the incarnation of our God, the incarnation of our Savior. And it's just so fitting because today we're looking at verses 14 to 18 in the Gospel of John as we're working our way through the Gospel of John, and we're going to be focusing on the Word who became flesh. The Word who became flesh. So as you're turning in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, let me ask you, as we're about to dive into the details and the reality of Christ's incarnation, let me ask you the question, why did Jesus have to come to earth? Why did God have to become human? Why did the Word of God, the very pre-existent Son of God himself and God himself, have to come down to the world and put on flesh and become human, as we're about to study? Why did God have to do it this way? I mean, did he have to do it this way? Couldn't he have done it another way? Why the incarnation, and why is it such a big deal? Well, as we are embarking upon this Christmas season, this special, you know, annual celebration for Christians of the very birth of Christ, as much as we may love those warm, fuzzy feelings we get as we contemplate that holy night and that manger and baby Jesus, do we stop and take enough time to truly think about the reality of the incarnation? Do we stop to truly ponder the wonder of our eternal God condescending to man to put on a human nature forever? I mean, who here has a nativity scene in their Christmas decorations? Many of you have heard or heard those great Christmas carols or Christmas hymns that we sing. We were singing some last night of the deep truths of the incarnation. Maybe some of you have seen those famous paintings done over the centuries of people trying to capture the beauty and the wonder of that moment of Christ being born, Christ putting on flesh. Why the incarnation? Why is it such a big deal? Well, as we're in John's epilogue, really his introduction still to this whole gospel, as he is front-loading this book with the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, as John has already established the pre-existence of Christ and the deity of Christ and the very fact that only Christ is the true light in our darkness, where he goes next here as he establishes the foundation for this book, for this gospel, is to focus on the reality of Christ's humanity. This whole incarnation thing. That yes, he was God, and he is God, and yes, he was eternal. But as much as all of that is necessary and crucial to understand, what is just as necessary is that God would also become a human. To which I ask the question again, why? Why did the Word have to come and put on flesh? Now, before we go to God's Word here this morning, would you just take some time and stop with me for a moment? I want you just to quiet your heart. Quiet yourself from that which may be distracting you. And stop and ask the Lord to open your spiritual eyes, your spiritual ears, to open your heart, that you would see and hear and believe in Jesus all the more. Just take some time to stop and ask the Lord to reveal to you through the coming of this, of the revelation of this word, ask him to reveal to you the astonishing significance that is to be found in his word today. That as we have the Spirit, and as the Spirit has written the word through men so sufficiently, so perfectly and without error, so powerfully, that the Lord today would use this text that may be really familiar to you. Use this text today afresh in your heart, that it would penetrate deeply and do the work within. Pray that this just wouldn't be routine, right? In the mind and out as you go, but that God would reawaken your wonder of the reality of Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. So I just want you to take a moment and take a few moments here in prayer. Just prepare your heart to receive what the word has for you here this morning, what the Lord has through his word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Our God, our Father, so infinite, so eternal, so holy, so powerful, our God, so compassionate. We are in awe of you this morning. And we ought to be even in more awe every day as we contemplate the reality that you would actually come down to us, that you would actually send your very own begotten eternal Son for us to come and to put on flesh for us, to become like us, to be with us, to reveal yourself to us, to rescue us. Our God, we pray that this morning as we come in contact with your word in the hands of your Spirit, that you would refresh our hearts, you would renew our minds, you would recaptivate our love and our longing for you. We ask for you to teach us, to mold us, to make us. We pray that our hearts would be ready and softened to receive the glory that is to be seen in the word today. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So why the incarnation? Why did Jesus have to come and put on flesh? Well, as we're going to work through what we just read here in the text, we're going to see four essential realities for why Jesus had to put on the flesh. Four essential realities for why Jesus had to put on the flesh. And the first reality we see here from John to his listeners and then by extension to us, what we see here is this reality of incarnation, that he humbly came to become like us. That as John just said here in verse 14, that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of our own flesh. Verse 14 then says, and the word became flesh, right? Not the will of our own flesh, but that the word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. Brothers and sisters, Jesus humbly came to become like us, to become like you and me. And so the question of why he had to become like us, to become human, needs to be understood. That as we're trying to answer the question of why the incarnation, The reality of his putting on flesh means the difference between, again, sound doctrine and false doctrine. Just like when we were studying Christ's deity, it's the difference between salvation and no salvation, life and death. So what you do with Jesus means the difference between eternal life and eternal death. In fact, as we just studied John's first epistle last year, we learned how there was false teaching going on in the church regarding the deity and the humanity of Jesus. We learned that there was an early form of Gnosticism known as Docetism back then, and that was being taught and passed around. And what it taught was that only the spiritual realm could be good. Anything natural could not be good. Anything natural was evil. And so because of that philosophy, they rejected Christ's humanity. They rejected the reality that God actually became real in the flesh, human. And friends, John took this so serious back then that he said in 1 John 4, 2-3, he said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Jesus has come in the flesh. And so, although we may not sometimes think about how crucial this is, the Bible teaches that this is something that we need to know. We must wrap our minds around this, and we must get it right. And so again, we ask why. Why is this so crucial? Why does the reality of Jesus' humanity mean so much? Well, the main reason that the Word had to become flesh, what we're seeing here in this first section, is that he had to become like us. Jesus had to become like us in order to save us. He had to become human in order to save humanity. That's God's perfect plan. Friends, God's plan wasn't just merely save us by snapping his fingers or the granting of a wish. No, his plan before the foundation of time for the salvation of mankind required that he had to come down. He had to put on flesh so that those who were of the flesh can be saved. Friends, the story of humanity is one of a great and cosmic disaster. It's a story of the most egregious sin and rebellion before a holy and benevolent God. It's a story of our propensity to sin in front of his face, a propensity for evil, of hopelessness, and a hopeless pursuit of trying to earn salvation in our own efforts. That's a picture of the world. That's a picture of yourself before Christ. Just like back in verse 11, it highlighted that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Friends, we remember that the reason they didn't receive Jesus is because they thought they had it all themselves. They thought that they could obey him enough, that they could obey the scriptures and keep the law. They thought that they could be good enough. And so to them, Jesus was unnecessary. Like, who needs Jesus if you can be good enough to get to heaven? But the truth of it all, friends, as we already highlighted last week, is that as hard as we could ever try, we could never be good enough to earn God's favor. We could never be righteous enough to get to heaven. Right? You and I can't pay the infinite price of the debt that we owe before an infinitely holy God. Instead, as we were learning, we needed to be born of God. We needed to be adopted as a child of God. Right? As we studied in verse 13 last time, that we are to be born not of blood, not of the will, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the reality of humanity. That's a picture of us before we met Christ. Notice, though, as John continues to teach on this crucial reality here in the next verse. He says, and the Word became flesh. Flesh can't save you. The Word had to become flesh. That in order for sinners to be born of God, the very Word of God had to be born of the flesh. There is something about his being born in our image and in our likeness that then leads sinners to be reborn into God's image, into God's likeness. It's an exchange that goes on. It's an exchange, of course, that we know is going to be fully and completely and finally realized in the cross to come in the Gospel of John. But God had to come down. The Word had to become flesh because we couldn't become like God. That's as simple as the Gospel gets. That we sinfully and we foolishly acted like we were our own gods. Or that we even tried to become like God, or to take God off that throne and to get on that throne ourselves. The whole problem of humanity is that we could never get there. It's impossible. Right back in the garden, we tried to eat the fruit in order to have the knowledge of God and the mind of God. We tried to build towers to get up to heaven, to get to God. We tried to sacrifice enough animals to try and appease God. But the truth of it is all is that we can never get up to God. Therefore, God had to come down to us. And even more than just merely come down to us, he had to become one of us. And even as you study the Word of God, he even came lower. He became a slave, even to the point of death. God had to do it for us. So friends, the Word had to become flesh because the flesh could not become the Word. Now, out of such grace and love, God himself came down to become one of us, to do for us what we could never do. He came to live the perfect, righteous human life. He came to live the life of a sinless human. He willingly humbled himself to the lowest of all slaves. Philippians 2:7 says, by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Friends, as God set the standard in eternity past that to be in his presence requires perfect righteousness, pure, perfect, infinite righteousness had to come down and become a human for us. It was the only way. It was the only way. Romans 8, 3-4 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, right? In our likeness. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Friends, although God could have chosen any way he wished to save us from our sins, right? Because he's God. In his perfect will, in his unlimited knowledge and perfect plan before the beginning of time, this was the way and this was the only way that it was going to get done. And friends, what a beautiful way it is. What an incredible, unbelievable, astonishing way it is. Just think about it, that the author himself would write himself into the story, that he would press himself into his creation, that out of such sympathy and compassion and love for us and for himself, that he would choose to come down to our level, to become one of us, in our likeness, to the point of becoming flesh. And friends, the word here for flesh in the Greek, sarx, it's a really raw word. This is a really raw word being used by John to describe the level to which Christ lowered himself. Leon Morris, commentator, says this. He says, flesh is a strong, almost crude way of referring to human nature. John does not say the Word became man. Nor did he say that the Word took a body. He chooses that form of expression, right? Flesh, which puts what he wants to say most bluntly. Sarx. It's the likeness of sinful humanity. To come and live the same life that you and I experience. To come and experience the same flesh that we live in. To face the same temptations and the struggles and the sufferings that the world faces. And of course, as we look at his life, it is so much more than anything we could ever suffer. And yet he does it all without sin. What an amazing, loving, humble God that we have. Hebrews 4:15 says about Jesus and his incarnation. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Friends, when you're tempted to think that no one ever has faced the hardships that you have faced, when you're tempted to think that nobody knows what it's truly like to face the deep sufferings or the pain or the rejection or the abuse that you have faced in your life, when you think that no one else knows the kinds of temptations and the enticements and the allurements that you face, friends, think again. Now, as you tend to think that you're all alone in your battle, that not even God even gets me, no, friends, that is false. That is not true at all. Now, although others may not understand you and what you're going through, you need to know that Jesus gets it. God understands you. Because he wrote himself into the story. He put on flesh and he faced the very same things that you face and even much worse. Now, even though you may never meet another person who is going through exactly what you're going through, know this, that Jesus came down to do precisely that, to humble himself, to become just like you. And the question is, do you believe that? And in believing, does that give you peace? Does that give you comfort as a Christian? That he knows your experience and he knows it more than anybody else ever could. What an amazing God that we have. He came in the most beautiful, astonishing way. We wouldn't write that story, but God wrote that story. That the pre-existent Word, the infinitely powerful Creator, that God himself would lower himself and come down to become like us. Now, we could flesh that out for hours. But John doesn't stop there. Not only does the Word become flesh, but the text says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, friends, although the essential reality of the incarnation is essential to know, what's also essential to know here is Christ's cohabitation, his cohabitation with us, that he personally came to dwell with us, to dwell with us. What does that mean? Why does that matter so much? Well, it matters so much because apart from God's dwelling with mankind, with us, again, friends, salvation could not be had. No, apart from God's very personal presence, through his dwelling with us, all would be lost, all would be hopeless. And so as we witness here Christ putting on flesh, the story of his incarnation isn't one of him just coming down for a moment or instantaneously, but rather it's a story about him putting on flesh to dwell with mankind. That the time that he spent in the flesh on the earth with us was a profound fulfillment of God's continuing plan that he has been working out from the very beginning of indwelling. Indwelling is a big deal in the Bible. It's a necessary element of redemption. And so you ask, why? Why is it so necessary? Well, the answer to that is that it's all about the presence of God. From beginning to end of this book, the Bible, God's very personal presence is absolutely essential. It is so extremely vital. As you go back to the very beginning of this book, you go back to the garden with Adam and Eve before the fall. We remember that they were living and they were thriving in God's very personal presence. It was pure, it was perfect, innocent harmony with God. But then as mankind was tempted, and then as we chose to rebel against God in our sin, what we see is that God's very personal presence in relation to mankind would be changed. In fact, as you see Adam and Eve hiding in their shame after their sin, it says in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's interesting to see that they were initially the ones trying to evade God's personal presence. And then as the just consequences for that cosmic treason then plays out, and the curses are had, and God moves them and drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. He drives them out of his very holy presence to protect them from eternity, from an eternity of sin, from his holiness. And ever since that day, that same personal, peaceful, intimate relationship with God was never the same. Now, ever since that day, even though God would still be active and present in the lives of his people, there was now a barrier between him and us. There is a veiling of his very personal presence. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We see it clearly when you remember the Israelites, remember them being rescued from the Exodus, that as they followed God's very presence to lead them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, right? His presence was amongst them, but it was veiled. It was veiled in a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this would carry on even as Moses went to Mount Sinai and God's, there's smoke that would veil the mountain, veiling the presence of God. This was also carry on into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle that was constructed outside of the camp. Exodus 40:34 says about God's presence, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Cloud. He's being clouded, being veiled, being there's a barrier between him and them. Friends, although God didn't dwell as personally and intimately as he did as before with Adam and Eve, what we see here him with him and his people in the wilderness is that his very personal presence was still with them. And it was so necessary and essential for the direction and the guidance of his people. In Exodus 40:38, it says, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. He was with them. And friends, Moses and the people knew this. They knew that apart from God's presence, they had no hope. That if they were left to themselves, they would be toast. They'd be lost. Also, when we see in Moses' intercession for the people, as he responds to God's promise of his presence, in Exodus 33:14-16, Moses says to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. Do not bring us up from here. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And so we see, although it was pure, innocent, perfect personal presence in the beginning, there was a veiling, there was a clouding, but yet God's presence was still with his people. God's very personal presence through the tabernacle and later through the temple, friends, was vital. But yet it was so veiled, to the point that no one was allowed into the Holy of Holies, for they would die, except for one priest, one day a year, after such a rigorous process of cleansing and blood and ceremony. And so, friends, it's so vital, but yet so veiled. Until when? Until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Until the very presence of God was here in the highest definition, right? I don't know about talking about TVs today, how sharp they are. I know there's like 4K. I think there's also 8K. That's something like 30,000 pixels or something like that. I think there's a screen out there, like in Las Vegas or something, that's like 16,000K. But if you compare these new high-definition TVs to those old TV tubes that maybe some of you might remember from the 50s and 60s or even 70s, these new TVs are infinitely sharper. As you think about God in the Old Testament and his presence and how essential he is, he was, as you think of this veiling, as you think of this separation, there was a fuzziness. Kind of like these old TVs. But as Jesus has come in the flesh. It means God in the highest definition, the clearest picture ever, infinite K's. The very fullest presence of God ever before man. Right, the visible made visible. Right, even in 3D and 4D, the disciples were able to see him, the very presence of God before him. They were able to hear his voice right before him. They were able to touch him with their hands, and they could probably even smell him, of course. I don't know what Jesus smelled like. It's probably pretty good. They got to use all of their senses to experience the very presence of God. No more fire and smoke. No more curtains. No, friends, this was finally God's very perfect personal intimate presence in the flesh for all to see. Just imagine if you were there. And not only did he appear unveiled, unrestricted, without separation, he also chose to dwell. He also chose to dwell. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As you dig into the Greek there, the word being translated as dwell comes from the Greek word skeno. This word literally means to pitch a tent. In fact, as you look at how John is using this verb to pitch a tent, it's the same word, but in the noun form, used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the tabernacle, for that tent of meeting of Moses and the people in the wilderness. And so you could very validly translate this sentence, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The presence of God tabernacling with his people. It's the place where God would come and speak to Moses. Now, it's in the very face of Jesus Christ. It is in the Word of God in fullest and highest definition, without barrier, without obstruction, without separation, God's very personal, intimate presence in the flesh, God pitching his tent with mankind to live with us, to be with us, to abide with us. Friends, as you think about the coming Christmas season and how we often receive Christmas cards and we like to put scripture in those as Christians, you often receive Isaiah 7:14 in your card. A prophecy given by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. pointing forward to Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Which, friends, what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Right? Matthew 1:23 clearly restates that prophecy and puts in there, God with us. Jesus is God with us. His very presence with us. Finally. And so, friends, you may say, well, that's all good and great for them back then, right? They got to see him. They got to touch him. They got to smell him. But what about me? And what about us? We can't touch him. We can't feel him. We can't see him. And they'll say, yes, you're right. He was only on earth for 33 years, and then he ascended. He only physically tabernacled in a physical, tangible form for a short time. That doesn't mean that you can't see him, though, or hear from him, or witness this abiding, dwelling presence. No, friends, what we have right now is the very Word of God. This is where we see Jesus. This is where we hear from him. This is where we get to know him. This is where he dwells with us. And then on top of that, as God's very presence is still so essential and necessary, we always have to remember this too. Just before Christ ascended back to heaven, he promised us something. He promised to send his very personal presence to be with us forever. He promised to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to dwell within us. In John 14:6, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever." And we're going to study a lot more of this coming in the book of John, for sure. But friends, the astonishing reality we get to behold and experience right now is that God's presence is no longer veiled behind a temple or a tabernacle of fire and smoke. No, you are the temple of God. And his very personal presence tabernacles within you right now. And Jesus said, even before he left, that he's going to be with us to the end of the age. He's with us right now by the Spirit, and he is coming back. We can't wait for that day, just as Josh read, God will be our God, we will be his people. All because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And friends, we await that day where once again, we're going to see Jesus face to face with infinite perfect definition. We are going to dwell together in the most fullest way forever in the new heavens and the new earth. God is all about dwelling with his people. And the incarnation shows us that in the highest definition that Jesus came to dwell with us, and he will dwell with us. Now, the third essential reality for why the Word became flesh has to do with God's glory. That what we see is not only incarnation and cohabitation, but it's also about revelation. He visibly came to reveal his glory to us. Go back to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Friends, as Jesus was born to bring God's very presence in the fullest and the highest tangible definition ever, it wasn't just about the visible being made visible, but it was also about God's glory being manifested like it never had before. Glory that the disciples saw with their very eyes. Glory as the only Son from the Father. And again, friends, this language of glory that John is using here is intrinsically connected to that tabernacle in the Old Testament. that as God's presence would come down and fill the tabernacle or the temple, the language that is being used there and here is glory. Exodus 40, 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Or like when Solomon finished the temple and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That word glory in the Old Testament is the word kabod. Kabod means the weight of God's very presence. The weight of God's very presence coming down. And as we're reading here, it was in the form of the smoke, and it was a visible manifestation of God's self-disclosure. He's revealing himself. And so as John is saying that Jesus is the glory, friends, to see Jesus on earth was to see God's greatest revelation of his glory ever. Glory as the only Son from the Father. To see Jesus was to see God's most concentrated, most brilliant, most fullest expression of himself ever to mankind. Friends, the glorious incarnation of Christ is like when you were little and you would take a magnifying glass out on a sunny day. You sit on the porch and maybe you got a piece of paper or some wood shavings, and then you take that magnifying glass and you tilt or you turn it and you focus those sun rays into a really tight white little ball on that piece of paper, that bright dot that is almost blinding, and you hold that glass steady. What happens? The paper starts on fire. The paper starts on fire because of the concentration of those rays. Glory. Friends, this glory was seen in Jesus is like that. That as God's glory has shone forth throughout the thousands of years out from him into all the universe, now that Christ has come and tabernacled with his people, it's like all of those glorious rays are now concentrated on one. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And there's only one who could ever do this. It's the only Son from the Father. Just as it says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is that concentrating radiance of the glorious beams of God into one person. And so when John is testifying that he and others has seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, what he's saying is that along with God's presence is also his focused brilliance, that fullest expression and revelation ever in Jesus Christ, the very Word, the Son of God. That everything leading up to this point and everything coming after is laser focused on Jesus. Friends, you and I need to be laser focused on Jesus, because God focused all his glory on Jesus. This is what all of heaven and all of the angels and all the universe had been waiting for. Glory as the only Son from the Father. And then as John goes on to describe this glory, this brilliance, the two words he uses to describe it is grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Friends, if you could try to describe God's message to you with two words, what would they be? Well, John gives you those words right here. Grace and truth. These are them. This is the word of God to you. Grace and truth. Jesus is the word of God to you, full of grace and truth, expressed in its fullest in the Son. Grace. Right? meaning that benevolent hand of God, to give you something that cannot be earned or deserved. Truth being what is right, what is true, what is righteous, what is good, what is of God. Truth really being the very character and the revelation of who God is and what God does. Grace and truth, friends. And who is the fullest expression of this ever? Well, John says it was Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. He wasn't half full. He was full of it. And what does that mean? Well, let me ask you, as grace means God's unmerited favor, his benevolent act of giving you what you can't earn or deserve, if there ever was a person that could personify that, that's Jesus. Friends, in our sin, in our rebellion against our holy God, what did we deserve? Well, we didn't deserve anything. In fact, we deserved nothing short of hell. We didn't deserve saving. We didn't deserve God's love. Friends, we didn't deserve Jesus in the flesh. But yet the Father sends him anyways. And he comes so willingly. Friends, that is grace. That as Romans 5 would say, that while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Friends, that is grace. His whole life, his whole person is full of grace. He who came to give his life in order to forgive us and to save us and to give us eternal life. Friends, by grace you have been saved. And he is the fullest expression of God's grace. He's also the fullest expression of God's truth. All right, we're going to study here in John 14, 6, where Jesus is going to say what? He's going to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth, he said. We sang that in the song earlier. In a world where it's about your truth and my truth, friends, there's only one truth that matters. And that is that is the truth in the very Son of God. The world needs saving. And it can only be saved through the truth of Jesus. Truth that also informs how then we are to live, what is right and good and godly. What God says is what should go, what is true. We live in a world of lies, a world of fabrication, a world that makes it up as it goes and goes against the truth. Friends, we need the truth. And it is the truth that is to tell us how to live. It is the truth that sets us free. Friends, as the Son, the only Son, is full of grace and truth, this is why John is hammering this point home. As he goes on here, he's again highlighting, it's not about me, it's about him. He's the one full of grace and truth. He's the only Son of God. As John says about, the Apostle John says about John the Baptist in verse 15, he says, John bore witness about him, about Jesus, about grace and truth. John cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Creator. He's establishing that in this epilogue, in this foundation. Jesus is first in rank. Therefore, Jesus alone is grace and truth. In verse 16, from his fullness, right? That fullness of grace and truth, we have all received grace upon grace. So he's the source of grace and truth. And we have all received from his fullness grace upon grace. Brothers and sisters, it could never be more fully expressed than in the person and work of Jesus, that it's through him alone that you and I would repent of our sin and believe in Him alone. Right? That's receiving grace upon grace. It's perpetual, it's infinite, it's eternal grace. And oh, how that should cause our hearts to stir. How that should cause us to be so thankful, so grateful, so worshipful, grace upon grace, that as we look back at the glorious grace and the truth to be found in the only Savior, friends, this needs to fuel our hearts for anything that we could face. This needs to fuel the motivations for the gospel work at hand against any rejection, against any trial or suffering or persecution. This is enough grace and truth that comes from the fullness of Christ that it should pour out into each other, into our spouses, into our children, into our homes, into the world. Friends, grace and truth has come. Therefore, we worship. We share it. We go and make, we run, we repent, we confess, we believe, and we believe all the more. And John closes by nailing it all together with this final statement. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." As we see Christ's incarnation and his cohabitation and revelation here, John finishes his epilogue by showcasing redemption. That Christ graciously came to rescue us. When he says here, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," he's speaking about the full testimony of God's word. He's talking about the law, the old revelation, the Old Testament, and how Jesus is the fulfillment and he is the new revelation. That as he is full of grace and truth, Jesus is the ultimate answer to the law. He's the second half of the whole revelatory testimony. That as the law was meant to show us the holiness and the glory and the character and the truth of God, and it was ultimately given to us to show us our need of grace and truth and salvation, friends, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus. Even this is the first time we see Jesus' name mentioned here in the Gospel of John. Jesus, Yeshua, what does that mean? It means God saves. Christ is not his last name. Christ means anointed one. It means the long-awaited promised Messiah. He's the long-promised Messiah that Moses' law was pointing to. Pointing towards a Savior. Pointing towards a coming serpent head crusher. Now he's here in the flesh. And as he closes by saying, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Friends, Jesus is God, and Jesus has made God known. It's all about his revelation, ultimately being fulfilled as he comes to redeem. You know, as John said earlier, that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him again. As we're thinking about John, he's writing this to a people. This is an exhortation to those people. And friends, by extension, it's an exhortation to us as well. That this Messiah promised has now come. And that it's all about believing in him and in him alone. It's not about us trying to earn our salvation by trying to be good enough, by trying to keep the law, but it's by grace upon grace. That's grace multiplied. Grace is mentioned four times. Friends, the incarnation is the biggest deal ever because it's all about grace. Jesus had to come and put on flesh. Friends, it was the only way. It was grace. He had to come down because we couldn't go up. He had to put on flesh in our likeness because we failed to reflect our God, to be true image bearers of him. And so he comes down and he puts on our likeness. Let that blow your mind. He had to come and keep the law because we could never keep the law. Righteousness had to come down for us and be killed for us because we could never be righteous enough. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, this is the only way. By grace you are saved. It's not your own doing, but it's the gift of God. So as we think about the incarnation, we remember he humbly came to become like you. He personally came to dwell with you. He visibly came to shine his glory upon you, and he graciously came to save you. So as we enter this Christmas season, it's not just about a cute story of a baby in a manger. It's time to remember. It's time to rejoice in the necessity of Christ's incarnation, his cohabitation, his revelation, and his redemption. Grace upon grace. Believe, friends. Believe. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, these are big things for us to try to wrap our minds around. That you, in your infinite, eternal wisdom, had the plan before even the beginning of time, before you even created the world, before you created us, this was your plan. And God, trying to contemplate that and to understand it is it's unsearchable. The depths of you and your mind are unsearchable, but it is so glorious. It is so beautiful. And it's the hope for all mankind. As we remember the incarnation of your Son, his wrapping himself in flesh, him becoming man, and as even as we think right now that Jesus, that you put on flesh forever, right now, you have a human body forever. You did it for us. As we think about even the scars and how you showed Thomas your scars, you bear those scars forever. We can't wait to see you and to see the scars. We do pray that as we move forward into this season and as we continue to study the Gospel of John and how the theme is for us to believe and to have eternal life by believing in your name, we do pray for you to continue to do that deep work within our hearts. That even amongst us, there may be someone who does not know you truly, who is not truly saved. We pray for your Spirit to convict, but also to reveal and to raise from the grave. Only you can do that. As Christ has put on flesh, help us to understand this and help it to also motivate us in how we live for you and for your gospel for this day forward. We pray in Christ's name.